Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you inside where it's nice and warm, unless you're at Hope West, where the boiler went out. Whoops, sorry. Can somebody get me a glass of water? It's so warm in here, sorry. I'm Steve. I shouldn't give you my email now. For those of you at Hope West, you'll hate me. Yeah, we have an old buildings, and every now and then, imagine that, they don't work. So we got there this morning, and there was no heat. So it's a little chilly over at Hope West this morning. If you're at Hope East, that's those of you in this room, you're not in that situation. So, yeah. We are in a series right now called Love Thy Neighbor. And if you, on the way in, grabbed one of our either an insert for the messages or the little worship card we give now. It talks about what we're trying to do here in this series. And looking at our culture right now, especially in the area of politics, but just in a lot of things, it seems like we've entered into a time where everything seems to go to the extreme right away, and there's a lot of unfriending and a lot of argumentation, a lot of not hearing one another. And so we just decided to do this series to maybe get ahead of some of the speech that will be coming, hopefully that we can respond in a way that is intensely biblical and very different. Doesn't mean that we're not going to have differences. We are going to have differences. I don't agree with myself 2 years ago, okay? So we are going to have differences, but are we going to be uniquely people of love? And so 2 weeks ago, Cor did a great job in kicking this series off with his sermon on I want to say prodigal son, that's not it. It's the Good Samaritan. And then last week we looked at the issue of what does it mean to have Christian tolerance? And really all of it comes down to this passage right here, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. Got that? As you've been loved, that's how you love. I went to public school in the Iron Range, and I can understand that one, all right? How I was loved by God, how's that? Pretty much. That's how I love others. By this, everyone will know that's the mark of a follower of Jesus, is that you actually love one another. And so when we looked 2 weeks ago at the foundation of love, it comes from this Good Samaritan, the person who was actually not the likely person to do this. And in the story, we really find out that Jesus Christ is that one. Jesus Christ is the one who takes as I've loved you, he is the Good Samaritan. He comes to us when we're laying on the side of the road and he takes care of us. And then last week, you looked at that whole issue about how do we love people who really drive us crazy? And we came up with the phrase, and hopefully it gets reused again in the proper way, which means Christian tolerance, which doesn't mean I'm giving in or I'm accepting. No, that does mean I hear you, I listen to you, I disagree with you, and I deeply love you. So this week, we are going to look at a passage of scripture this will be the end of this week. The week after, we are going to be doing a series on the book of Job, the journey of Job, and looking at the theology of what Job went through and understanding how does suffering fit in with the Christian experience. And so really looking forward to that. Let's kick that off next week. But this week is our last week in the Love Thy Neighbor series. So if you don't mind and you're able, would you please stand up and we'll read this passage together. I'll try to pause where there's a punctuation mark, a period or a semicolon or comma or whatever like that, and we can read it together. Romans 12, starting in verse 9 and going all the way through verse 16. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. May you be seated. So today we're gonna kind of round this out and talk about how does this look like when it's put into action? What does that mean? And we're calling love must be sincere, and we're gonna talk about what does it mean to make a difference? How do we make a difference with love? And so we're in Romans. I'm looking at Romans 12 here, and section here, 9, the beginning of that says, love must be sincere. Now, little secret I'll tell you right here, announcing. This fall, we are finally going to do the book of Romans. We'll start the book of Romans. It's going to be a 31-year series on the, I don't know exactly how long it's going to take. We're going to kick off the book of Romans. So if you come back here, 7-8 years from now, we'll be back in Romans 12, where you'll hear this sermon exactly again. But today, I want to kind of pause on this and pick up the book of Romans in chapter 12. The gospel is just throughout the book of Romans. It is a beautiful book, difficult book, but a beautiful book. And he comes here now, and he's going to give some practical advice to them. And my belief, and a lot of people differ on these, but there are commentaries who are correct, like me, who think, wow, don't be conceited. Shoot, that verse is in there. Darn it. Love must be sincere, and what Paul's doing here is describing what that looks like, okay? So I think that's the summary of the whole thing. Not a whole lot is lost if you don't see it that way. I just see it as a flow, and so that's where I'm going with this. If you just think it's a bunch of lists, really nothing going to be different than the way I'm going to see it. However, I'm going to take that and move with that. So anything I say, practically speaking, is not going to make any difference, but you're going to see my logic here. That I think what Paul's saying is, if you understand the gospel and everything there is, here's what love looks like, and now he's going to give you this list of stuff. And so I think that I'm going to clump it, just for the sake of time, into three categories, okay? The first category is this second part of verse 9, and then it's also in verses 11 and 12. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. See, there's this Godwardness. There's this, and it's not just a little bit. It's going after it hard, right? Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor, joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. And it's even highlighted even more in the beginning where it says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Now, before I get into the rest of this, let me just say, one of the things that people often say is the phrase, I always get this backwards. I gotta say it right. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. I always get it the wrong way. Love the sin, hate the sinner. Which is a lot easier, I'm just gonna be honest. But do you have phrases like that? You just have to stop and make sure you get them right, yeah, because it could cost you your job, yeah. So hate the sin, love the sinner. And that actually comes from this passage, right? Hate what is evil, but then it's going to say, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, right? So Paul is clearly saying here, we don't like sin a lot, and it's in even in our own lives. I hate my own sin, and yet we're supposed to have love for others and self-love as well. So there's this distinction here, right? In fact, so much so, these words are so strong. I just want to look at Leon Morris in his commentary says on the book of Romans. He says, hate what is evil, writes Paul, where his verb is a strong one, expressing utter abhorrence of the evil thing, okay? So hate is not too strong of a word, like abhor, like yuck, right? We should be clear that love is quite different from sentimentality. The true love involves a deep hatred for all that is evil. Interesting, right? For evil can never benefit the beloved. There will be a special hatred for the evil in the beloved and the evil that touches the beloved. But Paul's expression is general. He is saying that the person who really loves with the deep fervor of Christian agape, which is the word for love that we talked about last week, will have a holy hatred of everything, every evil thing. With this is joined cling to what is good, where there is another picturesque verb. It can mean to glue. Though this use does not occur in the New Testament, but that word can have that glueness. But it indicates that the tie it denotes is of the closest sort. The Christian's attachment to the gospel is a good, firm tie, not a casual approval. The Christian is committed to the way of goodness. His or her whole life is wrapped up in it, glued to it, right? So when I hear the word cling, first thing that I think of is unloading the dryer, right? Anybody else? I'll be honest. It's, you know, in the division of chores, I don't do a lot of laundry, and Carol just said, can you empty the dryer? And I'm like, oh, man, really? I got to do that? It's like, yeah, no. One of the things I trade my boys is is when Carol would bring up the laundry basket for the room and put it in there, and they'd go, oh, man, do I have to put the clothes away? Yeah, you didn't have to deal with your smelly athletic socks, and you didn't have to, your mom did all that work, and they're clean clothes. Imagine that on your bed. Yeah, non-contributing zero here. Now, that's what I say to myself, actually. Come on. So sometimes I do that, and it clings, right? Yeah, that's not the idea. This is the idea, right? He's like, yeah. I don't know. That's a terrible sound effect, but you get the idea. It is to wrap yourself up in it. It's a strong, strong adhesive, the idea here. Now, how does this work in our lives? Jesus gives a great analogy of this when he gives his Sermon on the Mount. And in the very end of the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew, he says these words. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teachings because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Okay, so Jesus' teaching here, and maybe you've heard this, probably heard this passage before if you're all familiar with the Bible or you grew up in Sunday school, the whole kind of thing, right? And it basically says there is a way of life that you can build your house upon a sand. It was just a lot of pictures here. I don't know who this poor guy is, but there's something that happens. And the way that is what we would say is you are not building your lives on the words of Jesus or on the truths of Scripture. That's true. However, and I'm not disagreeing with that. I'm just going to add a nuance to it. It is interesting. I'm going to back up here. Can I back up? There we go. The word therefore is first, right? The word therefore is first. So he's going to follow everything that he just said, chapters 5, 6, and 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. And at the end of this, take a look at it, says, they said the crowds were amazed at Jesus because he taught with authority, not like the teachers of the law, the religious people. Now, you got to go back to what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, he says all kinds of stuff in the Sermon on the Mount, right? But some of the things that he's getting at primarily is he's ripping apart the religiosity of the religious teachers at that time. He will say, you've heard that it's said, do not commit murder. And everybody says, yeah, we know that. We've never killed anybody. And Jesus says, let me tell you what that really means. If you've ever called your brother a fool, then you're in danger of breaking that. And then people go, what? And then Jesus says, oh, you've heard it said don't commit adultery. That's right. That's right. We've never committed adultery. But Jesus says, I tell you that if you've ever looked at another person, or in particular, he speaks to the men, and he says, men, if you've ever looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've actually committed adultery with her. And every dude's like, oh, dude. What's Jesus getting after? Jesus is getting after religion. Jesus is getting after you saying, I have measured up so that I'm okay on my own. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is doing. And Jesus is trying to get people to say, oh no, I'm not okay. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it also shows God's ways. Of course it is, and it's the way we should move towards, but it screams more than anything, you need a savior. You need a savior because on my own, I can't measure up to a certain set of rules. And what Jesus is getting after, what the house of sand is that I can do this on my own. That putting it into practice says, I can't do this on my own. I need help. Jesus Christ, you need to be my savior, cover all of my sin. And Jesus Christ, you need to be my Lord and I will follow you, right? That's what this is about. And because I have a default in going towards self-justification. That's primarily what he's getting at. So the thing that we're clinging on to is not doing the right things so that we're okay with God. The thing that we're clinging on to, holding on to, is the gospel. And that moves in us and we do right things, but never flipped. Small difference. Jesus had a lot to say about that small difference. Not only that, but there is a tendency now with folks who would say, I believe the Bible, I believe the Bible to be true, but I'm looking at my experience in life and other things and I'm putting it on par with the Bible. There is it's happening more and more. And we're finding that this is where there's scripture and our experiences are here. Now, some people will go like that, and most people would say, well, you're just kind of using the Bible whenever it kind of fits. But here, when you go like this, it gets real confusing. And one of the things that, as the Reformation, and even before the Reformation, the church has believed is, Scripture alone, my experiences, my thinking comes underneath it. I need community to help me that I even understand the scripture correctly. But scripture is, and the Puritans came with this great phrase called the norming norm. Okay? There you go, normie. The norming norm, right? What makes norm right? Not norm, the norming norm. So thanks, Norm. Glad you're here this morning. In other words, if you have a compass and it's giving you a direction, what is the thing that you use to calibrate the compass? It's the compass, capital C, right? And that's what scripture is. Scripture is that, in that it points us to my friend Jesus Christ, and that he's the one that is the point of it all. He's the one that we come to. He is our true north. And that is where, first thing, that's what we cling on to. And you hang on to that, and you wake up in the morning, because I promise you, you forget every night, and you gotta remind yourself of the beauty and the truths of the gospel of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And today, I'm not trying to earn anything. I'm doing things today because I'm okay in Jesus Christ, not to get it okay with him, and that's the first thing. Now, if you're saying, Trike, that ain't in Romans 12. You just inserted that. That's in Romans chapter 1 to verse chapter 11. If you don't believe me, come back this fall for the next 7 years and I'll prove it to you. Now, let's move on. Second thing. I'm kind of preaching now, but this is kind of fun. All right. Second thing. Be devoted. By the way, when I say that, I'm yelling at me more than I'm yelling ever at you. Just so you know that. All right. Second thing. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. There's something in scripture that has a special place for other believers in our lives. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there's something that you move towards one another. In fact, it's redundant in the original language, but it would say, have brotherly affection to one another in brotherly love. Okay, or brotherly, sisterly, or family type love. There's some sense of we're a family, all right? And that's a great analogy. I think a family system in the church is a great analogy. Why? Because you pick your friends, you don't pick your family.
All right? We're just family, right? My kids didn't pick me as a dad. They're just kind of stuck with that. They got to work it out, right? We're kind of stuck with each other. I like you all, pretty much. And some of you like me, but some of you, you know, there's friction at times. That's family, baby. That's how family works. And we work things through, and that's what it means. I'm devoted to you. I'm pushing. I'm connected to you. I'm going to do that. And then it even goes so far as to say, honor one another above yourselves. Now, how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, that means, you might want to write this down, that you honor one another above yourselves. Jesus gave a great analogy of this when he talked about, it says, to some who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Tax collectors would be, I think a modern day equivalent would be, tax collector, pretty much, yeah. I mean, I don't know if you've ever met anybody who works for the IRS. I have. And it's like, ooh, yeah. Sorry about that, dude. One a Pharisee, the other tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself, this religious leader, and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. All right? So let me just encourage you that if you're starting to understand the gospel, and some of you have been a follower of Jesus for a long time, and it's the first time it's landing with you, like, oh my gosh, it's really this beautiful, and you're realizing I don't have my own righteousness, I just have the righteousness of Christ, it's not about my works, and then you get to a certain point, you're like, that's what matters, and then you look at some people who are the way you were, and you were more religious, and you will say, boy, God, you've done such a great work in me. I know it's not about me and my righteousness. I'm sure glad I'm not like that guy. You just became that guy. If you just read this and said, I'm so glad I'm like the tax collector and not the Pharisee, you're the Pharisee in the story. We're all the Pharisee in the story. That's why it's such a common thing to say, honor one another above yourselves. It's if you look down on anyone on the planet, it's an indicator that you struggle with this, and we all do. We so quickly insert ourselves as the good person in the story. Not necessarily. There's things going on in our hearts. It hit me last night. Last night, I was watching the Minnesota Wild game. Do we still have a hockey team? Yeah, we do. Wow, that was snarky. But yeah, okay, and so it's the end of the game, okay? And I just got these pictures off. That didn't come out too bad, I guess. I got these pictures off some recap thing. And so, end of the game, all right? We're losing 1-0. We've outshot them. You can see it, 39-20 at this point in time in the game. There's 21 seconds left, and you can see by the little words there, it's an empty net. So the puck's down in our end of the hockey arena, and we're trying to get a shot off to tie the game at the last minute, right? And sure enough, as these things do, you got 30 seconds left or whatever if you're familiar with hockey, and you got all your players in close, you're doing whatever you can, because if you give up another goal at this point in time, it doesn't matter. Well, sure enough, the puck bounces the wrong way, and two San Jose Sharks are following. I didn't get their names, but they're two Sharks right there. The guy on the left this way, he is close to the puck. As you can see, the only one going to be able to stop this is the referee, and he didn't, okay? So it's two guys with this thing, and I was watching this, and the next Minnesota Wild player is 15 feet minimum behind, all right? And there's nothing. There's no goalie. And I watch this, and the guy on the left passes the puck to the guy on the right. And the guy on the right, you know, he shoots, he scores, right? And I just thought, what? dude, it's an empty net. There's no one in front of you. You're not falling down. You can see he didn't fall down. He's still way ahead of the Minnesota Wild player. He passed the puck to the guy. Like, here, you can have it for your stats. I was just shocked by that. I don't think I would do that. I got to be honest. I mean, like, it's like, whoa. That just, it hit me. I was honestly, literally working on this sermon, watching the game. Sorry. rough job you got there, Trike. And it went, boom. And the phrase hit me, and let it hit you. How often do you pass the puck? That's a good one. It's an empty goal. We're all going to rejoice afterwards. Oh, but you could let him have the glory, the points, the stats. Sometimes those things are even tied to compensation, how many goals you get. I'm not quite done yet. Hang on. Blew my mind. Honor one another above yourselves. Third thing and last thing. The practice of hospitality. Hospitality. Practice hospitality. I think he's going to describe what that means, and I think it almost means love must be sincere. I think all love must be sincere is what it looks like. Practicing hospitality is what this means, and it's amazing the next thing he says. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. That means there's different notes being played, right? Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. I think that's all how you practice hospitality. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, says this: another dimension of Christian love is the practice of hospitality. The need to give shelter and food to visitors was great in the New Testament world, there being few hotels or motels, and the need among Christians was exacerbated by the many traveling missionaries and other Christian workers. Hence, the New Testament frequently urges Christians to offer hospitality to others. But Paul does more than that here. He urges us to pursue it, to go out of our way to welcome and provide for travelers. That's interesting, right? In other words, is my home, or even bigger than that, if you don't have a home or whatever, but is my heart really open to people I don't know? Now, if you're from the East Coast, I just freaked you completely out, because this is a fun thing. I like to chat with people. I love it. And I love to do it on the East Coast more than anything. Why? Because you hate it. And maybe that's a sick thing in me, but I love to sit on a subway or something and talk to the person next to me. And the first thing they look at me, they sometimes even say, I'm sorry, do I know you? And I always say the same thing. Oh, not yet, but this is kind of how it works. I give my name, you give yours. I kind of tell you where I'm from. You know? And they say, you're not from here, are you? And I said, no, I'm not. Imagine that, right? Something about opening my heart to other people. Once again, I'm going to look at Jesus. Jesus does this. It's amazing. He doesn't do it by opening his home. He does it by inviting himself into somebody else's home. But it's a huge act of hospitality. Look at this story. Jesus entered Jericho. This is Luke chapter 19, and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, chief IRS agent, okay, and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming this way. All right? Nobody likes this guy. We're going to find out in a second of the passage. He's not only he's a wealthy guy. He's not only a tax collector, which would take money from, he's a Jewish person who would take money from Jewish people to give to the Roman Empire, and he would overcharge them. He cheated them. How does Jesus respond? When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up at him and said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. Isn't there a song about this? If you're, those of you flannel graph people, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah. They're bobbing their heads to it over in the first row. Yeah. I must stay at your house today. So Jesus just totally invites himself in his house. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Why? Because Zacchaeus was wondering, what's this Jesus going to think of even me? I'm an outcast. Even though I'm wealthy, I'm completely an outcast in the society. And Jesus welcomes the outcast. Now, granted, Jesus doesn't have a house, so he welcomes him into his own house. And he's thrilled with this. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, why does he get salvation? Because he does the right things? No, he gets salvation because he says yes to Jesus Christ. He welcomes him. That's why. And yeah, it changes his life. It completely changes his life. That's hospitality. That's opening yourself up to perhaps those people that you're maybe not as comfortable with. Now, I want to give you four barriers to hospitality. And I'm just going to be straight with you. These aren't biblical. These are Steve's four barriers to hospitality. So if you want to know my, as I think of what causes me not to move that way towards people? What causes me not to be a hospitable person? And here's the four that I have, okay? Number one is I don't believe the gospel, right? I believe the gospel and I don't believe the gospel. Right? When I don't look at other people that way. I just think, well, they're not as important. I sometimes don't think of myself like the tax collector the man who beats his breast, right? I don't see myself that way. I see myself somehow as more important or it doesn't matter. I don't believe that every person is made in the image of God. And I say, yeah. When I really believe the gospel, I believe that every single person, I don't care what their background, I don't care what they've done, they deserve dignity because they're an honor because they're made in the image of God and they're one of his creatures of which he came to earth to die for. Same as me. When I believe that, I start opening myself up to, I want to open my heart, my life, my home to others. Second thing, it's fear or FOMO. FOMO is a thing. I'm sure you know it's a thing. Trust me, I read an article. Advertisers are making you FOMO because then you buy their stuff. I don't know how buying Palmolive is going to make you not feel like you just missed out, but somehow they figured it out. It is. Fear is a great motivator. Trust me, you are going to hear that on and on and on with advertisers, politicians, everything else. Why? Because there's some sense in which I'm going to miss out. So in other words, I have this group of friends already. I'm already maxed out. If I get involved in more people's lives, I just don't have the capacity. I'm fearful of this. Or for me, I fear just because I know when I get involved in anyone else's life, it's messy. Why? Because I'm messy, right? I'm messy. So if I get involved in somebody else's messed up life, that's going to be a lot of work. And that's going to be hard. And it's going to involve a lot of me, and especially when I get talking here, listening and doing loving and caring and moving in towards them. And I say, you know what? There's a bunch of other stuff I could do that right now would make me happy. And I'd be missing out on that. Third barrier. I sometimes think that we have it in our mind, and this is what's going on in our society right now, is we view people as a threat. Other people are not a threat. I don't care if they're the most antagonistic towards Christianity. God is not up on the throne going, no, don't listen to them. No, I'll cease to be God. It's like pouring water on the wicked witch. I'm melting. God is a big God. He can handle himself. You don't need to have all the answers to everything. God can stand on his own. He has been for centuries and centuries and centuries. Other people are not a threat. Now, other people don't, that doesn't mean other people's behavior is great. If you're dealing with folks who aren't yet followers of Jesus, don't expect them to act as followers of Jesus. Or as a man I heard in the early on in my own Christian experiences, don't expect regenerate behavior from people who are not yet regenerate. Expect unregenerate behavior and be surprised when anything good happens, right? Because the only thing I have out of not yet a follower of Christ is I'm doing things to better myself. I'm doing things that way. And when you see something that isn't like that, you go, wow, that's interesting. But I don't view them as a threat. They're not a threat. I'm so secure in Christ. He's hanging on to me. I'm in him that it's okay if I get in messy relationships. And I got a bunch. All that is true. But I would say my biggest barrier is simply this one. I have a bit of an inability and a much bigger unwillingness to actually listen to other people. What was that? No. It is a difficulty I've always had because usually in conversation, I'm a conversationalist. Like there's no white space in our conversation, which means, that may think, oh, that's pretty cool. No, what that basically means is I'm pretty much just waiting for the noisy air to stop coming out of your pie hole so I can say what I want to say. I've already determined I'm not listening to you anymore. I stop listening to you. And you know how that is? And I do this. I'll go, uh-huh, 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 uh-huh. Which interpreted says, stop talking now because I'm not listening. Stop talking, I want to say what I want to say. Would you please stop talking now? Stop talking now! That's what that means. That's me. Maybe you do it with the best intentions. That's me. And to really listen to someone and to really hear what they're going through, what I mean about listening is getting down to vulnerability about why they think what they think. What are they really afraid of? What are their dreams that have been shattered in their lives? We don't do that. We see something on Facebook and attack them. Boom, you're wrong. How you feel now, brown cow, right? Instead of just saying offline, wow, it sounds like you've really been hurt by that. What's going on? Right? I don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. Why? Because it's a lot of work to listen. And especially even the people that we really love. Kate Murphy has written a book on this, and she just wrote an article a few days ago on the issue of you're not listening, and here's why. I want to close by reading about this, because I think listening is really one of the biggest things we can do to love, is really listen. Listen to what she says. She says, a few paragraphs here from her article. Too often spouses and also parents with their children reduce conversations to logistics such as what to have for dinner, whose turn it is to do the laundry, or when to leave for soccer practice. Friends might run down their latest accomplishments and activities. What often gets left out is what really is on people's minds, their joys, struggles, hopes, and fears. Sometimes people keep conversation light with friends and family because they assume they already know what's going on, but also they may be afraid of what they might learn. But this is why I'm sharing this with you, this sentence right here. But what is love if not a willingness to listen to and be a part of another person's evolving story? That's a good sentence, right? A lack of listening is a primary contributor to feelings of loneliness. In a 2018 survey of 20,000 Americans, almost half said they did not have a meaningful in-person social interaction, such as having an extended conversation with a friend on a daily basis. About the same proportion said they often felt isolated and left out even when others were around. Of course, technology doesn't help. Devices are a constant distraction, and people tend to be woefully inaccurate in interpreting feeling states through text and emoji. What exactly does a smiley face with its tongue sticking out exactly mean? I've understood, it's like, are you angry at me? Or technology magnifies the closeness communication bias because you have less information to work with, said Dr. Epley, referring to the brevity of text and absence of cues like tone of voice and body language. It turns out Newsflash, it turns out the best way for us to really understand those closest to us is to spend time with them, put down our phones, and actually listen to what they have to say. Now, if you're over 30, you're going, yeah. If you're under 30, you just wrote that down. Oh, that's profound, right? Meaningful conversations where we ask questions so we can shut up and just listen. I have been working on this for 25 years. I still give myself a D. I'm passing though. Woo! D's get degrees, right? Sorry, college students, you didn't hear that. Parents of college students, you really didn't hear me say that to your college students. Listening. Do I sum up everything about love being sincere so I'm actually willing to take time to just really listen to you, to listen so that I can understand, not necessarily agree, but really listen? That's hospitality. That's hospitality. And it comes at a cost. And if we're living our lives at 100% right now, there is no room for hospitality. You can't. Having somebody in your house to listen, that, dude, I got, come on. A friend of mine says on his church staff, he asks all their staff to put in their job descriptions and how many hours it's gonna take, and he wants it to come to 80%. So if you're working a 40-hour work week, that's 32 hours. And I'd say, I don't know if we're there yet here on this staff, but. I want to start living that way in my life as well. Do I have room so that I can love my neighbor as myself? Let me just ask you this as we close out this sermon, as we close out this series. Will you let the gospel of Jesus, love as you are loved, will you let that move into you so that your love can be sincere? Let's pray together. Oh God, I just ask for that. I ask for a gift in this room over at Hope West. Anyone who's listening to the sermon later online, God, I ask for that gift. I ask, Lord God, that you move by your Spirit in such a way amongst us, by the power of your Spirit, by the word of your gospel, and by our relationship with the risen Christ, that we would be different. That a result of how much we've been loved, and we're just going to celebrate communion in a moment that will describe clearly how much we've been loved. God, would we walk away from that table wanting to have our love be sincere? Would we cling on to that which is good? Would we hold on to you? Would we be people who radically, radically want to be those who seek others and devote ourselves to one another above ourselves, especially and even with people who may not agree with us, even in our faith? And would we bless those and really listen and be people of love? God, do that. Start right here, this guy up front. God, do that in such a way that we're just different. May the world know us, not because of how much we yell or how much we disagree or how our arguments are, but that we flat out are lovers. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.